It was the most unusual land reform law in the world, establishing a year when all land holdings reverted to their original owners, announced by the sound of a trumpet on the Day of Atonement. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. To those living in modern times, the concept of forfeiture of property might be a difficult one to comprehend. But the year of Jubilee was far from being devoid of rhyme and reason. In fact, the Lord had a very specific purpose for this Sabbath of all Sabbaths. Join Dr. Boyce as he unravels the mystery behind the year of Jubilee and the purposes of a God more concerned with people than with possessions.
Now, we turn to the 25th chapter of Leviticus, and I want to begin by saying that this is one of the most amazing pieces of legislation that you find in the Old Testament. At least it's amazing to people who have been brought up in our environment and have been taught that an unlimited and unhindered accumulation of wealth is the ultimate good. Jubilee was the year in which all land holdings in Israel reverted to the original owners. It happened once every 50 years, maybe every 49 years. We're going to look at that later. But that means that it was the first, or at least one of the earliest, and certainly the most unique process and law for land reform in all the history of the world. Now, as I said, Leviticus 25 is the only chapter in the whole Bible that deals with Jubilee. As a matter of fact, it's the only chapter in the Bible that Jubilee is mentioned, except for one verse in Numbers, which is just sort of in passing. But it is significant that this chapter, this unique chapter dealing with this Jubilee principle, begins with seven verses that have to do not with Jubilee, but with the sabbatical year. Now, the sabbatical year was the seventh year. Sabbath is the seventh day. Sabbatical year is the seventh year. And there are laws for the sabbatical year that explain what's to happen. One thing that's to happen is that the land has to lie fallow during the Sabbath year. In other words, they're not to plant and harvest. Now, it would be, of course, some grain or what have you would spring up because the seeds would be in the field from the previous year. Not all of it would be harvested. And when that grew up, that was all right. People were free to have that. It's made very clear that that is primarily a provision for the poor, who were free to go into the fields on the Sabbath year and help themselves. But at any rate, the principle was to allow the land to lay fallow. Now, that's good land management, of course. A very wise principle. I don't see any indication in the text that the Jewish people in that day understood the scientific principles of land conservation, but nevertheless, it was a good law. Deuteronomy 15 is another chapter that mentions the sabbatical year, and it adds a couple other elements. In that year, all debts were to be canceled, Deuteronomy 15:2, and also slaves were to be set free, verse 12. Now, we already touched on that earlier. Now, Jubilee, a special year, it came twice a century, had these elements, that is, allowing the land to lie fallow and the canceling of debts and the freeing of slaves, but it had this additional feature, which is what's unique to the laws for Jubilee. And that is, in that year, all of the land that had passed from hand to hand in the course of the decades had to revert to the original families, the ones that had it originally. So the land went back to the families, and the families were established in that way. Jubilee, we're told, was announced by the sounding of the trumpets, the very first thing we're told about in verses 8 and 9. That took place on the Day of Atonement in the Jubilee year. Remember, that's about halfway through the year. So all the trumpets were to sound on that day. They were to sound throughout the land, and that was like a proclamation of freedom. Again, that's really the essence of what was involved in this year of Jubilee. Now, I say, this chapter is a little hard to follow, and people have misused this principle, so I think the best way to approach it is simply to go through the chapter section by section, following the flow, to see what it actually says, looking at it carefully. You see, the problem we often have in Scripture is that we come to something like this, and that's really useful for supporting our preconceived ideas. So we come to the Jubilee principle, and we draw out of it all sorts of things that support what we think would be a just way of handling an economy. That's not the way to do that. We have to look at it carefully and look at each of these items carefully. So that's what I want to do. The first thing we notice is that Jubilee really is linked to the Sabbath or sabbatical year principle. That's why the first seven verses are given over to the sabbatical year. Just as the seventh day of the week was the day of regular Sabbath rest, and the seventh year was to be a Sabbath year, so also Jubilee was to be a Sabbath of the Sabbaths. Well, that's the way it's introduced. The text says, verse 8, count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Now, because the next verse, that is verse 9, says, then have the trumpet sounded, people have assumed, and with some justification, that therefore the Jubilee year is the 50th year. Now that may be, of course, that is a popular conception, and it does mention the word 50th twice in the chapter, but that may not be the case for this reason. The Jubilee year was a year in which the land was to lie fallow, just as it was also to lie fallow in the Sabbath year. So if you had a Jubilee year, the 50th year, falling upon a Sabbath year, that is immediately after which, you have 2 years in which the land has to lie fallow. It's hard to imagine in an agricultural economy that people could survive that way. It's true, in regard to the Sabbath year, you read it in the middle of the chapter, that God promised to send such an abundance in the sixth year that they'd have enough to eat in the seventh year and then have enough left over for planting in the eighth year, living on it until the harvest came in. But that is not said and not promised for a special Jubilee year, which would be two Sabbath years, one following the other. And that has led some to suggest, and I think probably rightly, that the Jubilee Sabbath was actually the same thing as the seventh of the Sabbath years. So you had seven Sabbath years, 49 years, and the last of those also became a Jubilee year, which means that to it was added, in addition, this idea of the reversion of the land. Now, there's some good reason for thinking that. For one thing, the Jews often numbered in what we call an inclusive way. You see, you take the first Sabbath year, and that becomes the first year, and then you count off seven Sabbath years after that, and you come to a final Sabbath year, but by that way of counting, that becomes 50. In other words, you count the first Sabbath, you count the last Sabbath. There's another bit of evidence for that, and that is in the Book of Jubilees. You know, there's an extra biblical book called the Book of Jubilees, and that gives a history of Israel, dating everything in terms of the Sabbath, the sabbatical years, and the Jubilee years. So the whole thing is set up in that kind of a structure. And in the Book of Jubilees, the period between Jubilees is 49 years, not 50 years. Now, the only reason for emphasizing that, in addition to kind of clarifying what might be involved here, is to say that in a very special way, this Jubilee year is linked to the Sabbath year, and that means that the principles carry over. It's a way of saying the Jubilee is broader, more important than just the Jubilee year itself. Now, the second thing we notice when we work our way through this is that in this year, the land was to revert to the original family owners. Now, that's the way we talk about it, and that's actually what happened, of course. The families got their land back. But I want you to notice, I want you to look at the text carefully, that that's not the way the chapter itself talks about it. The text actually speaks not of the land returning to the people, but of the people returning to the land. Now, that must be important because that's said five times over. You notice it in verse 10, verse 13, and verses 27, 28, and 41. Now, the point seems to be that God is more concerned with the people than the land. We usually think of it the other way around. We're glad to manipulate people or get rid of people as long as we can accumulate our holdings. Now, today, of course, it's not generally land so much as it is bank accounts and stocks and so forth, but we manipulate people in order to have the things. God says that's important is the people, not the things. And so, have it stated that way. Now, that's worth thinking about. What this meant is that the people went back to their original land holdings. During the course of the decades, as time went by, a family would get scattered for various reasons. And through poverty, the land would be given up. We're going to see how that works in a moment. But what we're told here is that there's to be a time in which the families regather, that they actually come back and are reestablished as families. God knows that families are the basis of any society, and anybody can understand that. And one of the great strengths of the Jewish people over the many, many centuries of their existence has been this solidity of their families. It's one way in which they've been able to stand against all the persecutions that they've endured. Somebody might ask at this point, I think it's a good question, whether this Jubilee principle was ever put into effect. You might say that was kind of impractical, you know. Could that ever be pulled off? And it's an interesting question because there's no indication anywhere in the Old Testament that it was. You don't find any reference to land going back to the original families or families going back to the original land anywhere in the Old Testament. So I don't know for sure whether it was ever actually done. But one thing is certain, the family holdings seem to be fairly intact. Because even at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the families had the places they came from and the tribal areas were well designated and so on. Something worth thinking about. The third thing we find as we go through this chapter is that the sale, we're going to see was actually the rent of the land, was to be proportionate to the number of years remaining before Jubilee. And that's what verses 14 through 17 talk about. Now in verse 23, we come to the principle that lies at the basis of everything, and this is that the land is God's. Even the people who had it originally, that is the original families, are not owners of the land. They only hold it in trust, and therefore they can't sell it, and neither can anybody else buy it. It has to be handled according to the laws of God, who is the ultimate owner. Now let me say that a system like that can only operate within a theocracy. That is a form of government in which God rules directly through prophets and so forth, and Moses in this case, actually speaking the word of God, how things were to be done. We don't have that today. Matter of fact, in all of history, no theocracy has ever existed except the theocracy of Israel. That was a true theocracy. Nevertheless, this principle does have bearing upon Christians, doesn't it? At least those who know God, because we confess, do we not? You have it in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. So we recognize that God owns everything, and therefore everything we personally hold from God, we hold as his stewards, and that means that we're responsible for him for what we do with it. Now, that's why we can't make the accumulation of wealth an end in itself. Nothing wrong with money in and of itself. And if God prospers us, that's wonderful. But you see, if he does, we're stewards of the wealth. It's our responsibility to see that it is used in a responsible way to help other people, and above all, as Christians, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, money tends to corrupt us. We sometimes think that the rich are generous because from time to time they can give large sums of money. You see, if the most you can ever give on one occasion is $100, and then there's a need in the church, and somebody gives $10,000, they seem very, very generous. But if they've got plenty of money, you see, their $10,000 might mean a whole lot less to them than your $100 means to you. That's what Jesus expressed in that principle of the widow and her mites. Generally speaking, if you study the statistics, the rich are not very generous. And so what happens, of course, is the money tends to corrupt us. I often say that God would give us more money than we have if he could trust us with us, but he knows what it would do to us. And so that's generally speaking why many of us don't have more. Of course, some of you choose professions where you don't make much money. That's quite another matter. But that's the principle here. Now, here's a fifth principle, fifth section, verses 25 to 28. This is the duty of the kinsman redeemer. That is a relative of the one who has lost his land, who has an obligation to buy it back. You see, if a family was poor, and because they were poor, they were forced to sell their land. It wasn't always necessary for them to wait till the year of Jubilee. When the year of Jubilee came around, they'd get it back. But that could be a lifetime away, right, if it only comes every 49 or 50 years. Suppose it came in your youth. Well, you'd be an old man before you got your land back. So it was possible to get it back in this way. It was possible for the land to be bought back and restored to the original owner by a near relative. It was called a kinsman redeemer, or if the original owner prospered, he had the right to buy it back again. In other words, even though he had rented it, he could reclaim it if he had the money to pay. Now, the way he had to pay was the difference between what the person who had paid for it originally paid and the amount of crops that he had gotten out of it in the meantime. So if he had paid for 10 years of crops and only three harvests had gone by, he had to be paid for the seven that he had paid way back at the beginning. But then the land would go back. Now, as I said a moment ago, we don't know whether Jubilee was ever actually put into practice, but we do know that this buying back of the land was, and the reason we know that is that you have a marvelous illustration of it in the book of Ruth. It tells the story of a poor family. The wife in the family was named Naomi, and she and her husband, because of poverty, sold their land. They went with their two sons down to Moab to live there. While they were there, the two sons married two Moabite women. The husband died. The sons died. Ruth was left with the two daughters-in-law, and when she decided now it was time to go back to her own land, Ruth, as you well know, went back with her. So they got back in their own land. Now, the land that had been sold should have gone back to Naomi. And so there was this negotiation to see who it was that was actually going to be the kinsman redeemer and buy it back. There was a very near relative who was willing to do it at first. And I suppose his reasoning must have been like this. He said, Naomi doesn't have any sons. She did, but the two sons died. And therefore, if I redeem the land for her, eventually it will come to me anyway. So I don't mind paying for it. I would be glad to get the land. And then Boaz pointed out to him that if he did that, he also had to marry Ruth. Because she was the daughter-in-law, he had to raise up an heir to Naomi from Ruth, and the land would belong to the heir, not to the man who redeemed it. And when he found out that he wasn't going to have the land, ultimately, he wasn't so sure he liked that idea. Maybe he didn't like Ruth. I don't know. But at any rate, he decided he didn't want to do that, and so Boaz did. Now, Boaz was very glad to play the role of the kinsman's redeemer because he was in love with Ruth. And so he did it. And that established the line, as you know, through whom eventually David came and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most Bible scholars see in that a prefiguring of the work of Jesus Christ. He's our Redeemer, but he's also our kinsman Redeemer. And that means that he became our relative by the incarnation. He became one of us. And then he redeemed us, that is, he paid the price of our redemption from sin by his death on the cross. So all of that is illustrated in this chapter. Now, here's a sixth section. Important to look at this one, too. Still with me? Nobody's bored, falling asleep? Verses 29 through 34, houses in a city could be sold without the right of redemption. Now, you're going to say, why in the world does that matter? Well, let me show you why it does. You see, there were cases of ownership to which the Jubilee principle did not apply, and this is one of them. It has to do with houses in a walled city. What makes this case different is that houses within the city had no land attached to them. And therefore, they didn't fall under the provisions which were meant to keep land intact for the benefit of Jewish people and their families. You see, if out in the countryside there was a field and it had a house on it, and that was sold, and then in the year of Jubilee it went back, the house went back with the land, of course. It was the farmhouse. But in the city it didn't apply because the principle had to do with the land and not with property. Now, you see, again, that's very balanced legislation. Doesn't lend itself to justification of forced redistribution of land, but neither does it lend itself to indifference toward the poor. It establishes, among other things, the right of private property. Because a man who owned a house in the city really owned it. And if he sold it, he could really sell it. And the man who bought it really owned it. And the man who had it, had it. He could pass it on to his descendants, and he didn't have to worry about it being given up during the year of Jubilee or any other time. The text says, verse 30, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and his descendants. And now notice at the same time there was a safeguard built in. A man who was forced to sell his house under adverse circumstances, adverse conditions, poverty, had the right to redeem it within a period of 12 months from the date of the sale. And after that, he no longer had the right to buy it back. Now, you see, that was eminently fair legislation because it protected the man who was forced to sell. Maybe he had a pressing financial need. His family was starving, but he really didn't want to give up his house. He needed his house. Protected him. If fortune changed, he could get it back. But at the same time, it protected the man who bought it. And the man knew that for 12 months now, he didn't possess absolute ownership of the property, but at the end of the 12 months, he really had it. Let me go to another point, verses 35 to 55. This has to do with duties to the poor. Now, this is a long section, and you might say at first glance, well, why in the world are these duties to the poor here at all? Why does this belong in a chapter having to do with Jubilee? Well, it shows that the central concern of the chapter is to protect or help the poor. A number of cases here. First of all, There's a Jew who needs a loan, verses 35 to 38. Now, this is a fellow countryman. He's in financial need. What the verses say is that his fellow countrymen, especially his relatives, are to help him. They're to lend him whatever money may be necessary or give him whatever may be necessary, money or food. You see, that's a family obligation. Now, that doesn't have to be outright charity necessarily, because when it says, as it does, that the money given is not to be given with the thought of charging interest. In other words, you're not to profit from your poor family member because he's in need. But it mentions interest and says you're not to collect interest. It implies, by limitation, that the money itself, the capital, the principal, is nevertheless to be given back. So here it's saying you're to help the person. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're just giving it, you see, not to encourage perpetual charity cases, but it does say that the rich are not to take advantage of the poor, and especially members of the family. So this is the right way for things to be done. Second example is a Jew who indentures himself to another Jew. Now this is a case where the poor man or the poor family can't get by merely by a loan or a short-term borrowing. He's really in trouble, and the only way he can survive is by indenturing himself to his fellow Jew. What is stated in that paragraph is that he is not to become a permanent slave. He's not to be a charity case. He's to work for the one who is paying him, and he's used the money to satisfy his obligations and feed his family and that sort of a thing, but he's not to become a slave. And so he has the right to redeem himself, that is, to break free of that. In all cases, he's to be set free in the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee. Now, the reason given for that is that when God purchased his people out of Egypt, they were slaves and he set them free. And once free, they're not to become slaves again. Let me close by a reminder of one thing I said earlier. The Jubilee year began with the sounding of the trumpet. Now, one day, according to the teaching of Paul, the trumpet is going to sound for us. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be with the Lord forever. If you're cherishing this hope, you're waiting for the sounding of the trumpet, the day when you'll be caught up to be with Jesus Christ forever, then it will give you a right perspective on the things you possess now, and you'll live for God and His Word. Do you have that perspective? You'll live for God and His Word? Does that really matter to you? If it does, the time to do it is now. Don't wait. Life is short. It's passing away. Make it count, and make it count right now. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these chapters that we've studied, and especially for this very unusual, amazing chapter that has to do with the laws of Jubilee. We pray that you'll cause some of these principles to remain fast in our minds and direct what we do and how we think about wealth and other people and the poor, and above all yourself, and the fact that we need to live for you and feed upon your word that we might grow strong spiritually and not merely in body. And grant that we might be known as a people whose minds are set not upon the things that are visible and perish, but upon things that are invisible and will never pass away, and be known as those who do the will of God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. What day are Christians to observe the Sabbath? Is there a Sabbath in New Testament times, or is it only an Old Testament observance? Is observing the Sabbath legalistic? These questions and more about this sometimes controversial subject are addressed by our free CD offer entitled The History of the Sabbath by the late Donald Gray Barnhouse. This free message is our gift to you. Just call us at 1-800-488-1888 and we'll be happy to send you a copy of The History of the Sabbath. That number again, 1-800-488-1888. As Christians, we are to understand that our possessions are not our own, but instead belong to the Lord for His use and purposes. With that in mind, may we ask you to consider financially supporting the Bible Study Hour? You can make a one-time contribution or a monthly pledge by calling 1-800-488-1888. or by visiting us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. If you prefer, our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. We're truly grateful for your prayers and gifts. The message you just heard, as well as other content from Dr. Boyce and many Reformed teachers, authors, and speakers, is available at reformedresources.org. That's reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for joining me today. The Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is profitable, and that includes the often overlooked book of Numbers. Yes, the book is about numbers, but it's about so much more. The formation and the history of God's people as they set out for the Promised Land. Join Dr. James Boyce as he explains the book of Numbers and shows us its meaning for our lives today. That's next time on The Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.